We're reading God's Word this evening from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, beginning at chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8 of chapter 6, Revelation, from chapter 5, verse 1, through verse 8 of chapter 6. Chapter 4 is the vision of God's throne. And then chapter 5, verse 1 begins this way, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verses 5 and 6, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the black horse. "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see, thou hurt not the wine and the oil. As we come together in worship this evening, it's good for us to be reminded why we come together for a prayer day service in the spring of the year. Prayer day is really the counterpart to Thanksgiving Day. Thanksgiving Day happens at the end of the harvest season. Prayer day happens at the beginning of the growing season, the planting season. Our spiritual fathers instituted an annual prayer day service in an agricultural society, a day of prayer for the land and for God's blessing on those who worked in the land and labored. Now, in many ways, we're quite distant from that today. Maybe there are some here who still work with the land, but probably most do not, even though this is a rural community. Instead, we are closer to the world of the marketplace. We're closer to banks and grocery stores, interest rates, long-term investment portfolios, economic downturn, inflation. These are all the things that we think about when we think about our livelihood. But this shouldn't minimize the importance of prayer day. Because just as God sends the water, Psalm 104, verse 14, which waters the hills and causes the earth to bring forth and gives food for man and beast, so God is the sovereign who controls all these other things, interest rates, banking, inflation, economies, all the engines that drive the financial society in which we live. These all are under the control of God. And so we come together to pray. We pray for food. We pray for work. We pray that God will give us what we need for our earthly existence. We depend on Him. The verses that we consider tonight really bring this truth before us, that God is in control of the economies of this world. The black horse of Revelation 6 runs through history, controlling, under God's control, the economies and finances and engines of finance in every age. We're going to look tonight at these verses under the theme, the black horse of the apocalypse. Let's notice three things. First, the opening of the third seal. Then second, the content of the third seal. And then third, the comfort of the third seal. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, we understand that there's a lot of symbolism here. And so to understand the meaning of a text like the one we're looking at tonight, we really have to step back and put it in its context and understand what's being talked about, what's being revealed in this section of the book of Revelation. We have to spend some time understanding the symbolism as well. And these verses 5 and 6, really fit into the context that goes all the way back to chapter 5, verse 1, where we're introduced to, where John sees in his vision a book. Now, we shouldn't think of this book as a book like we have today with a front cover and a back cover, but this book is a scroll, a long strip of paper that's written, John sees, on both sides, the front and the back, then rolled very tightly and wrapped with seven seals. And nobody's able to open those seals, and nobody's able to look at the book or to read it. This book is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And the one who sits on the throne is God, of whom there's a vision in chapter 4. And there's a great question that an angel proclaims very loudly. Who is worthy to open the book? Can somebody be found to open the book? Now, all these things tell us what this book is, what its content is, and what its purpose is. The seven seals. Seven is the number of God's covenant. It's the number of God's dealings with man. The number of God is three. God is triune. And the number of man and the number of the earth is four. We see that in chapter 4 and here again in these four seals. There are four beasts, and those four beasts represent everything that God has created. And so four has to do with man, three with God, seven, God's dealings with man, the number of the covenant. And this book contains, and we see that as the book of Revelation unfolds, the working out of God's counsel or decree for the history of this world after the coming and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the New Testament age. What's going to happen? Well, all of it is contained in this book or this scroll. The purpose of God's counsel, in the end, is the gathering of His church and the glory of His own name in the new heavens and the new earth. And now serves that goal. That's what we should understand with regard to this book. Now, when this question is asked, who can take the book and open it? No one is found. No one in heaven, no one in earth, and no one under the earth. And John weeps because he understands the importance of the unfolding of the counsel of God. There's no one to open the book. And so John weeps, but then one of the elders comes and speaks to him and says to him in chapter 5, verse 5, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." John is told of a royal lion, strong, of the tribe of Judah, a king who is worthy to open the book. And then John, as it were, turns to see this lion, and it's a lamb that has been slain. Now you understand, of course, who this is. This is Jesus Christ. But it's not now Jesus Christ on the cross, but it's Jesus Christ whose work is finished. It's Jesus Christ exalted in heaven. Because you see here that all the elders and the 24 elders and the four beasts and every creature in heaven and earth fall down before Him and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." So this Lamb is worthy to open the book. And that tells us that Christ in His state of exaltation has the right and has the power, the ability to carry out the counsels of God. You read Ephesians chapter 2 and it says that when God exalted Him, He put everything under His feet and He rules over all things for the church. You read Hebrews chapter 1 and you read of the one who is the express image of the Father, who by the word of His power upholds all things. This is what Christ does in His state of exaltation. And so Christ, the exalted Christ, has the power to execute the counsel of God. That's the idea of the opening of the scrolls. It's not just to open this book so that it can be opened instead of closed. It's not just opening it so that people can read it, but the idea is that this scroll contains the will and the purposes of God, and Christ has the power to execute those. Now is the one who sits exalted. And so there are seven seals. And the first four seals in these first verses in chapter 6 revealed to us seven or four horses. Four horses that represent irresistible forces that are at work throughout the history of the world, from the time of Christ's exaltation till the time that God will come again. The horse in the scripture is a symbol of strength and power. Very often when the Bible speaks of the might of the other nations, the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, it will speak of how many horses they had in their army. And Israel was forbidden to have horses because their strength was God. Their strength wasn't to be in horses. But you have a beautiful passage in the book of Job, chapter 39, verses 19 and following, where God comes to Job after Job has been complaining against God and complaining about the day of his birth and really complaining about God's providences. God comes to Job and says in Job chapter 39 verse 19, "Hast thou given the horse his strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He poureth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength and goeth on to meet the armed man. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword." You get the idea there of the power of a horse in your army. Today we have tanks and jet planes and bombs, but then it was the horse. This was the strength as you went out to war. And now you have these four horses that represent these irresistible forces that go forth throughout history. Now you understand these four horses don't run one after the other. That's not the idea here, but the idea is that they run simultaneously. And you get that from this, that these four seals, the first four are opened very early on. And that's all we read about these first four seals. They're opened, and then the last three reveal a progression of events. Seven trumpets and seven vials and so on. But these four are opened together at the beginning. And so these four horses represent these four simultaneous forces or powers that go forth through the history of the world under the rule of Jesus Christ. As I said, there are four, and so they have to do with what goes on the earth. And what's very interesting is that these four beasts that represent everything that God has created in the earth actually call them to the earth. You don't get that when you read the English at the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 5, or partway through verse 5 and the end of verse 7. You get the idea that the beast is saying to John, "Come and see." But that's not the idea in the original. One of the four beasts made a loud noise like thunder, verse 1, and said, not to John, "Come and see," but to the horse, "Come!" And the horse runs forth into the earth. And so these four irresistible forces or powers come under the rule of Christ. It's important that we see they are under the rule of Christ. Some have tried when they come to these horses to identify the riders as separate from the horses. We shouldn't do that. We should take the rider and the horse together. And the one who controls this horse, this going forth, is Christ. He has the power to open the seal. The horse doesn't run of its own will, but it's controlled. It has a rider, and Christ is the one who controls it. The first four seals are the first four of seven, and so their purpose, you understand, is to bring about the completion of God's covenant and to accomplish God's plan in the final salvation of the church, when the church will be gathered and perfected with God in glory. That's clear from not just the fact that there are seven horses, but especially from the first horse, the one that's introduced to us in verse 2. John says, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so it speaks of one whose name is Conqueror. A power that's higher than any other power in the earth, that brings success throughout the history of the world. This horse represents the victorious preaching of the gospel. White is a sign of victory, and he goes forth conquering. There's only one force in all of the history of this world that continues history long and that has such a power, and it's the power of the Word of God preached from Pentecost till the return of Jesus Christ. This is the centerpiece, the defining thing in New Testament history. The course and the preaching of the gospel. You remember that when Jesus spoke of his return, he spoke of the preaching of the gospel this way in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. The disciples have asked him, when will the end of the world be? And Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Why hasn't the end come? Well, because this gospel is still being preached to the ends of the earth. Because this white horse is still running. That's why the end hasn't come. So this is the first horse, the white horse. Now he's first not because he runs alone or runs ahead, but because he's primary. And the other three horses that we're introduced to here, which represent three other important forces that God sovereignly controls throughout the history of this world, these other realities serve the running of the white horse. What are they? The second horse is the red horse, introduced to us in verses 3 and 4. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come! And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. This is the horse of war, and of death by war. And he runs throughout the New Testament age, bringing war to take peace from the earth. You get the idea. You think of the New Testament age and New Testament history. You think of the history of this world from the time of Christ to the present. Think of the history of the last century. It's a bloody history of war. And it's because this red horse runs. But you see, in his running, in his bringing war, in his taking peace from the earth, with the sword, he serves the running of the white horse in this way. That so long as there's war in the earth and not peace between the nations cannot unite in one, under one ruler, the Antichrist, and rise up against the power of the white horse and the preaching of the gospel. War in the earth gives opportunity for the white horse to bring the gospel to all nations. And that's true also of the pale horse. In verses 7 and 8, verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell, or the grave, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill. To kill with these means: sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. This is the horse that brings death by other means than war. By disease and sickness. And again, you look at this world, you look at the hopelessness of man in this sin-cursed world. And what is it to live? It is to be ever dying. A life is compassed with disease and sickness. You can't avoid it. Science overcomes some of these things, they think, but it's so temporary. You may add a few more years to your life by surgery, but death is inevitable. And the running of the horse of death, again, serves the cause of the preaching of the gospel. Because death reminds us of the curse that's on man. Death tells us of the misery of man. It tells us of the reality of God and sin. And the white horse of the gospel has something to say to that. This is the answer to man's misery. The gospel, Christ, the Lamb slain. Now this evening we want to turn our attention especially to the black horse in verses 5 and 6 and see how he in his running serves the preaching of the gospel. This horse also represents an irresistible force under the sovereign control of God. The horse is black. Black is not a color. Black is a lack of color, the absence of color. And so black represents exactly that, lack. In the book of Lamentation, chapter 5 and verse 10. Lamentation 5, verse 10. Jeremiah weeps after Jerusalem has been destroyed. And he's one of the few that are left behind in the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." When a person lives in a concentration camp and they're starved, not only do they get thin and gaunt, but their skin darkens. They lose the pink, healthy color. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Black represents famine. This horse has the power to bring poverty, the power to bring want and famine in the earth. This horse represents the power of God in the economic sphere. And we understand that when we look at the rider. The rider on the horse explains some more about the horse to us. In the end of verse 5, "I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand." These balances were used in the marketplace to measure produce, things that were sold, and to measure money, because money was often given by weight. And so with the scales in his hand, this man represents a merchant. And then as this man on the horse that brings famine goes forth with the scales, John hears a voice. Verse 6, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" The meaning is basically this, that the black horse creates throughout history an economic distinction between the rich and the poor in every society. Creates a distinction between those who have much and those who have little or just enough for survival. And that contrast comes out in the words that John hears. On the one hand, the voice says, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny." The penny is a day's wages, the denarius. The amount that, in the parable Jesus told, the servants got for a day's work. And then the measure of wheat represents the food that one would need for one day. A measure of wheat was the amount that a soldier or a slave received in a day for their needs. And the idea is this, a measure of wheat for a penny. That is, with one day's work, you'll be able to afford enough for one day's food. And this is the reality that it's speaking of. Throughout the history of the New Testament church, throughout the history of this world, there will be many people who will live from hand to mouth. They'll have just enough. They'll work, and then their work will be just enough to meet their needs. And so the next day, they'll work again, and that will be just enough to meet their needs. Then what does it mean? Three measures of barley for a penny. Well, what if you need to feed more than yourself? What if you have a family to feed? What if you have animals to feed? Barley is another grain, but this one with less nutrition. And so you could buy more of it for less money. And then your money would go further as far as filling bellies. And the point is this, that this black horse as it goes forth with its rider, with the scales, tells us of the reality that there will be people all throughout the history of the world who will have less than they need. Who will have to cut. Who will have to be very careful with what they have to make ends meet, to feed the hungry mouths in their home. So there's the one aspect of it. On the one hand, the reality that throughout the history of the world, the vast population of this world is going to experience this reality that either they just have enough to meet their needs or they don't have enough, and so they have to scrimp and be frugal to make what they have go further. But then, on the other hand, he says, the voice does, see that thou hurt not the wine and the oil. Now, oil and wine represent prosperity and luxury. You need grain, wheat, barley, for your needs. Oil and wine you don't need. These are luxuries. And what this tells us is that there are going to be some that have more. There are going to be some who have prosperity, who have luxury. And the point of it is this. These two realities will coexist, will live by, or live alongside each other in the world. The many who are poor or only have just the means to exist. And then the few, the oil and the wine. Between the two, there will always be a struggle throughout the history of this world. That comes out in what's said by the voice to the wheat and the barley, the many. See that thou hurt not the wine and the oil. The idea is don't touch them. Let them be. Don't try to break down this barrier. Don't try to break down this distinction that God, by the running of the black horse through history, has created of the rich and the poor. This is a reality that God has made. And so the teaching of the text is this, that there will always be in this world a distinction created by God between the rich and the poor. Yes, sometimes that distinction, when we look at it from our point of view, seems to be created by social and economic injustices. But injustice does not mean that inequality is wrong. Rather, it's sin. That's the injustice. The injustice is sin. The rich often get what they have through oppressing the poor, through wrong means, selfish motives, pushing people aside, stepping them underfoot, thinking that it's by their strength and their power that they've gotten the wealth that they have, using it for themselves, despising the poor, using the poor to their advantage, driven by greed and selfishness. And so the Bible warns the rich. You see, God's going to create this distinction in the church too. They're going to be in the church wealthy and many poor. And God says to those who are wealthy, 1 Timothy 6, Paul's charge to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. That means don't be proud because you're rich. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in what you have. But trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they, that is the rich, do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Why does God give us what we have? Ephesians 4 tells us this way, this, so that we may have to give to others who need. And so the wealthy are charged to be generous and not to trust in their wealth or become proud because they're wealthy. But you see, understand, the sin that wants to break down this distinction is just as bad as the sin that wants to oppress the poor. Because the poor have the same sinful heart as the rich. And so there's coveting and envy on the part of those represented here by the wheat and the barley. See that thou hurt not the wine and the oil. There's a charge there to the poor. Don't try to break down this distinction. This is what the poor will sometimes do. They create their labor unions. They boycott the markets and so on. Because they want to break down this distinction that God has created. The black horse running means this. This distinction will be there. And you and I cannot change it. And we shouldn't try to change it. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 2 puts it this way. The rich and the poor meet together. That is, the rich man's walking down the street this way. And the poor man's walking down the street this way. And they cross paths. They meet together. They live on the same earth with each other. They interact with each other. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them both. God made the rich rich. God made the poor poor. And before God, both are men with souls that need redemption. Sinners that need repentance. That's not put all the emphasis on the external. This reality between the rich, of the distinction between the rich and the poor, is going to continue throughout the history of this world so long as the black horse runs. And that will be until the kingdom of Antichrist comes. Now we experience this reality. We live in it. We feel it. We have questions about it sometimes. If we look at our life, for the majority, we live a measure of wheat for a penny. We just have enough to meet our needs. We have our responsibilities and obligations, and we have our necessities. And it seems like what we make meets our needs, and there's never really much extra. Sure, we're not in abject poverty like so many in the world and so many have been in the history of this world. Maybe that's the three measures of barley for a penny. But we look at our situation, the income that we receive, and it's all used up on our necessities and our obligations, our food and our shelter and the education of our children in Christian schools and church offerings and other obligations, and it's gone. And sometimes we have barely enough barely enough for our daily needs and for our existence. We have bills and we pay the bills. And then we think, how are we going to buy groceries now? You go to college and it costs you just a few thousand dollars, but you have to work so hard while you're in school to pay your college. A father works day after day, 6 days a week, to pay his tuition, to feed his family, to meet his financial obligations, to pay off his house, to meet his obligations in the church. And there never seems to be much extra or any. We wonder if there'll be enough. And then sometimes we wonder because what we earn in a year and what it costs us to live in a year, what it costs to run our Christian school, what it costs for our church to exist and what our annual budget is as a church is for some people just a drop in the bucket. And it seems that one person could take care of the whole business. And we wonder why. Why is it this way? You look at people like the very wealthy in our society, someone like Bill Gates, or some of these athletes and the millions and billions of dollars that they make for playing a game. And then you look at your meager income. Barely get to 50,000 and you've got 8 mouths to feed. And you wonder, why is it this way? And then we start to worry about things. We become anxious about the way that things are in our life. We worry about whether we're going to have enough. We worry about whether we're going to get on top of our financial situation. We want to get ahead a little bit and we can't. And we look around at the economy, we look around at the changes in inflation and interest rates and gas prices, and it looks like it's out of control. And it looks like this big machine that's out of control is controlling us. And we become quite anxious and concerned. And at the same time, wealth just seems to fall into the lap of somebody else. Why is it that way? Well, the answer is here in the text. And it's a comforting answer. It's this way. Because the black horse rides. The black horse rides on. The black horse continues to ride through history. He rides through our society. He rides down our street under the control of the sovereign, exalted, crucified Savior, the Lamb who is a lion. And he does this in the service of God's covenant. He does this in the service of the final glory of the church. He does this in the service of the preaching of the gospel today, which will be for the gathering of the church. And that's our comfort. This is what we need to see. We need to see that all these things, all our struggles, all our anxieties, all our concerns are under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ. So long as there's poverty in the earth, so long as we have our financial struggles and our needs, so long as we have concerns or we don't know where the money's going to come from next week or next year, so long as that's the case, the black horse is running through history. And that means that the white horse of the gospel can do his work. You see, that's the perspective that we have to put it all in. There is a better day coming for man from a material point of view. And that's the day when the Antichrist will come and when he will promise and he will deliver prosperity and peace in the earth to all who will receive His mark and fall down and worship His image. So long as the black horse runs, so long as the red horse runs, so long as the pale horse runs, the white horse runs, and the white horse prevents the coming of the kingdom of Antichrist. Christ governs all these things. That's our consolation and our comfort tonight. And that's what we have to see. And that ought to change our perspective on things, the big picture, but also on things in our own personal lives. When we see that, we will pray differently. We'll pray it with understanding. We'll be content with what God has given us. This will be the means to give us the grace of contentment in our lives. We'll be generous. We'll support the work of the cause of Christ and the poor. And we won't be anxious. We won't be worried and troubled by all these things. You see, there's two things that are true in response to this text. Two truths that we should understand. One is this: we can't change the way things are in this world as far as economy, riches, and poverty are concerned. You can't change that. You can't even change that with regard to your own life. I'm not saying you be lazy here and say, well, I can't do anything about it. No, you use the means that God has given. You work and you pray and you use the gifts that God has given. You be good stewards in what you spend. Yes. But you can't, as Jesus says, change your hair color, or add a cubit to your height. And so in the end, you can't make yourself rich. I don't care what capitalism says, you can't. It's in God's hands. God makes rich and God makes poor. And this is a reality that exists in this world. We can't change it. But then the second thing we should remember is this, that God has a purpose in it. God has a purpose in it. We can't change it. God is in control of it. And God has a purpose in it. And the purpose is this wonderful purpose in the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of the church and the day of glory that's coming for His people. And so it's all right. It's good that things are the way that they are. We make a beautiful confession of this in the Heidelberg Catechism when we confess that God is our Father and when we confess that He's the God of providence. What does it mean that God is our Father? It means this, that He will provide us with all things necessary for soul and body. And it means this, His providence means this, that we may be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, and that all things which befall us in hereafter, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing can separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. And then we say this, when bad times or good times come our way, herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Yea, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. The Savior who died, the Lamb, is the Lion who controls the riding of this horse, which is the cause of whatever our economic situation is. And so Paul says, the God who spared not His own Son, but gave him for us, won't he with him also freely give us all things? And so tonight, we put our trust in this sovereign God. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word and the great consolation that it gives us in whatever the circumstances of our life, and we pray for a faith that believes, that trusts, that is confident, that doesn't bring anxiety, but helps us to be thankful and to be patient. Give us this, we pray, as we believe these words. For Jesus' sake, amen.